So this morning, we are in a bit of an in-between Sunday. We finished our series last week, All Things Made New, and next week we will begin our stewardship series, but as we prayed and as we sought the guidance of the Holy Spirit as a staff, we figured that rather than just spend 3 weeks talking about the pillars of stewardship, our time, our talent, and our treasure, or just trying to convince you of why stewardship is important, why you need to give, we want to get a little deeper than that and spend a little bit longer couching stewardship in a larger conversation about our hearts and seeking to understand how our hearts and where our hearts lie is connected to how we steward what God has given us. So that's where we're going. That's the direction that we're heading. And so we have this Sunday that serves as kind of a pivot for us. And we could just think of it as a standalone, but for me, there's a common thread that weaves all of this together. So if we consider that God is in the process of making all things new, and if we believe that and believe that we're called and invited to live into that, then stewardship is a part of that. And the way that we hold the things that God has given us in our lives, that's a part of living into this new work that God is doing through Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit through His church in this world. However, there are things that come against that. There are things that come against us being able to grab onto this bigger picture of what is happening on this earth, of this kingdom that is both present and coming. Because the kingdom of this world every day is making itself known in tangible ways. And this morning we're going to consider the anxiety that comes as being people who live in this world, and the anxiety that has become such a fabric of our culture and such a fabric of our lives that we honestly don't know what it is to live without it or to live above it. Anxiety and worry have become such a part of the fabric of our lives that we just live in such a way that we do very little more than attempt to just figure out how to navigate it or how to get by or how to, you know, push it aside long enough to be able to be functioning people on this earth. And here's something that I think we need to understand that's helpful as we begin this, is that worry and anxiety are relative to the individual. Right? What one person may worry about, what may cause anxiety or create anxiety in one individual is not necessarily the case for someone else. So it requires us to have grace with the people around us. Right? I am blessed to be married to a woman who does enough worrying for the both of us. Right? Because I know, I was about to say that, because you have to, because I don't worry about many things. So it's relative. You know, we're looking at the day and I'm thinking at some point everybody is going to eat today. And my wife is like, yeah, that's because I'm worrying about making sure that everybody's going to eat today. So we want to, just at the very beginning, have grace both with ourselves and with people around us. That worry and anxiety are relative to the individual. But I think rather than just name it, you know, anxiety exists, worry exists, and let's look at what God has to say about that. I think it's important for us to understand where it comes from and why this has become such a part of the fabric of our culture and the fabric of our lives. And I found this article this week that was incredibly helpful. So the author of this article helps us by kind of framing anxiety this way. He says, let's pretend for a moment that you are a giraffe, right? You're however tall a giraffe is, you have a neck that's 7 feet long. Listen, if you have any like self-image issues, then imagine yourself as a giraffe, and what you're working with now seems pretty good, right? Nobody wants to have a neck that's 7 feet long. Every now and then, as a giraffe, you spot a group of people on safari. They're in their, you know, their little Land Rover or their Jeep, and they come to see you and they take some pictures, and you're not really concerned about the people in the Jeep. The things that you worry about as a giraffe are you know, hunger, safety, and you know, protection, like being shielded from the elements. And so as a giraffe, when you are hungry, you find something to eat. When there is threat of attack, you run away, and when there is a storm coming, you find shelter or protection. That is the extent of worry in your life as a giraffe. On any given day, most of your choices, what to eat, where to sleep, when to avoid a predator, make an immediate impact on your life. You live in what's known as an immediate return environment. If you are hungry, you eat. If you are afraid, you run. If you need shelter, you find shelter. You live in an immediate return environment. Now, let's flip that a little bit. On the other side of that are us. We, the people on the safari. We live in a delayed return environment. Most of the choices that you make today or that you make in a given day or in a given week will not benefit you in the immediate. The choices of what to study, the choices of where to go to school, the choices of the kind of employee that you are going to be, those choices, while they might have an immediate impact, most of them have a delayed return. If I do my work the way that I am supposed to as an employee, then in a couple of weeks I'm going to get a paycheck. If I make the right choices as a student in school, then the hopes are that I will have a successful career or will land in the type of career that I want to land in. If I steward this relationship in a way that is healthy, then maybe that results in marriage for me. There are some immediate returns, yes, but it's a delayed return environment that we tend to live in. For a giraffe who is worried about the immediate problems, like avoiding lions and seeking shelter, we might have some immediate concerns in our lives, and we make decisions based on those concerns, but most of the decisions that we make have to do with something that may happen or that we want to happen or that we are fearful will happen in the future. Many of our problems are future problems. Even if you are the person on the safari enjoying that moment, taking a picture of a giraffe because you've never seen a giraffe before in your life and this creature is magnificent and you think, how creative is God that God would create something with a neck that is 7 feet long? And then you begin to think, man, how cool is it that this is someone's job to get in this Land Rover and drive people around on the safari so that they can see giraffes? And then you think, maybe I should be a person who leads safaris. And then you think, maybe I've chosen the wrong career. And then you think, maybe it's time for a career change. And then you're worried because you're making decisions and wrestling with decisions over a career change when you're in South Africa and you live in the eastern part of the United States. And you don't have an opportunity to talk to anybody about these things that you're thinking except your safari driver who probably doesn't care one way or the other what you do for a living. And so we find ourselves in this place where anxiety and worry over the future, over what is coming or what may come, begins to take over in our lives. Because we live in a delayed return environment, we live in this state of constant anxiety over what could potentially happen or over what may not happen. And then we compound that. Because there are so many things in our lives that are a delayed return, we compound that by adding these things to the fabric or to the framework of our lives that give us an immediate return. Most of us have a phone in our pocket that acts as a supercomputer. And on that, we can take notes, on that we can record things, on that we can scroll social media, on that we are given an immediate response for the things that we do. And rather than calm us, they just add to the anxiety in our lives that we feel. Because either we feel like we can't keep up with what other people are posting on their social media, or we become so frustrated with what other people are posting on social media because, wait, I disagree with that, and I thought I knew this person. I thought that we were like-minded in this, and now I'm not even sure, you know, who I am and where this relationship stands, all because you read what someone posted on their social media feed. An immediate response, and now you have an immediate reaction to it. It is no wonder that we live in a world that is so full of anxiety. It's no wonder that daily people are becoming aware of how this is affecting them mentally. And I mean, at the outset, I think that we need to do a better job as the church and as people of recognizing people who are hurting and who are suffering with mental illness and have the grace to come alongside them and walk with them in that. Regardless of where you are in this, regardless of the level of worry or anxiety, it's something that every single one of us deals with. And yet, when we think of this promise that Jesus makes in John 10:10, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full, it seems like those two things don't line up. This can't be what Jesus had in mind when he talked about a full life. It can't be that we live our lives just trying to figure out how to navigate the worry and anxiety that is so prevalent in our world. It can't be that the intention was for us to just ignore it and try to shove it away so that we feel like it doesn't affect us when all the while it's there. So what do we do with that? As the church, as people who are deeply loved by God, what do we do in navigating these worries, these concerns over what may come, over what is happening now that may affect our future or impact our future in some way? How do we navigate that? If you were here last week, you know that we wrapped up our series last week by looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 and this promise that Peter makes. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We have this hope that is secure, that is held in a future place for us, that is meant to have bearing on the way that we live our lives now. And yet our focus tends to be on the immediate and not so much on the future hope that we've been given, that we don't allow that hope to impact how we navigate what is right in front of us. So this morning, I hope, gives us some clarity and some tangible ways that we can begin to live into this, how this future hope can begin to affect our present reality. Our passage for this morning comes from Philippians chapter 4. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Paul writes these words to the church in Philippi. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So real quick, the church in Philippi was a community that Paul started in what is now Eastern Europe. And we can read about that in Acts chapter 16. It was a Roman colony. There was still very much a military presence there, still very much this kind of patriotic idealism that was a part of that community, and yet now exists there this church that Paul, because he was faithful to follow the Lord's call in his life, that Paul was a part of planting there. And so this letter to the church in Philippi is a little bit different than some of the other letters that Paul writes. He's not dealing with like one problem or one issue. There's not, one theme that he kind of spends the whole letter building from beginning to end. Rather, it's a letter of encouragement. And it is, if you were to say, well, what is this encouragement based on? It's what we read in Philippians chapter 2, those first 11 verses. And it's where Paul, outlines the incarnation, God in the flesh, the coming of Jesus to this earth, walking among us and showing us a new way of living. And then he deals with Jesus' willingness to lay his life down, to serve something greater than himself, and laying his life down for humanity, that our sins may be forgiven, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, as Paul says in verse 8 there in chapter 2. And then the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So if you were to say it, what serves as the foundation for this? It's this encouragement that God has not left us alone, that God in Christ came and walked among us, and that God made a way for our sins to be forgiven and for us to be reconciled to him, and that God gave us one who is sovereign over all in the person of Christ. that we might find ourselves submitted and surrendered to His goodness and His will. And so everything that Paul writes in this letter kind of hinges on that truth and that hope. Essentially, what Paul is saying is that this hope that we have, that Jesus is sovereign above all, that there's nothing that we face, nothing that happens to us in this life, nothing that is happening on this earth, there is nothing that is outside of the sovereignty of God. There is nothing over which Jesus is not in control. That hope ought to affect the way that we live our lives as citizens of the kingdom of God on this earth. That's the encouragement. Hey, in all the persecution that you're facing and everything that you are dealing with, Philippians 1:27, Paul says, whatever happens, that means whatever is happening in your life, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not because you have to measure up to the gospel, but worthy of the gospel, meaning that it reflects the hope that you have in the gospel, that this is not all there is, that God has made a way beyond it. So Paul's encouragement is in everything you're facing, your life should reflect the hope that you have made possible by the good news of Jesus and what He accomplished. So here in chapter 4, we begin to see the way that this plays out tangibly. He begins by saying, rejoice in the Lord always, and then reiterates, I will say again, rejoice. So that you don't mishear me, or so that you don't just breeze past this, the instruction for you as you are facing trials is what? To rejoice. Now, I will say that in the early service, and even in his message now, Jeff McLean, one of our other pastors, is preaching this. And Jeff, like when we sing, you know, at Advent and Christmas time, rejoice, like he sang it beautifully. And he did it over and over again. And I'm thinking, no way, Collins, there's no way I'm doing that, because you will get up and walk out of here. It would be a joyful noise to the Lord. The call there, the invitation is for us to rejoice. To rejoice in the face of everything that we're facing. Rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, Paul's instruction, we have to be clear on this, is not for us to feign happiness. It's not for us to somehow stir ourselves up and put on a happy face and to live, you know, like above everything that is happening. It's not to ignore the things that are happening and the challenges and the worries and the anxiety. It's in the face of those things to choose a different posture, a posture of rejoicing, not a posture of worry. N.T. Wright says, celebrating Jesus as Lord encourages and strengthens loyalty and obedience to Him. Celebrating Jesus as Lord. I wonder how often we do that. We might acknowledge Jesus as Lord. We might think of Jesus as Lord. Some of us might even want to live our lives more faithfully with Jesus as Lord of our lives and not just know Him as Savior, but to live a life that's submitted and surrendered to Him. But I wonder how often we celebrate Jesus as Lord. We celebrate the fact that the God of creation in Christ put on flesh and walked among us in this place that is full of filth and brokenness and sin, that God came near in Christ. And rather than being set apart from humanity, came and walked with humanity in our mess, in our junk, in our grime. And then choose to allow Himself to die a criminal's death. The one who lived perfectly and who was without blemish chose to take on the sins of humanity so that we might be forgiven. That's worth celebrating. And yet, I wonder how often we celebrate Jesus as Lord. Tim Keller calls joy or rejoicing a spiritual buoyancy, something that keeps us afloat in the midst of all of the pain and struggle and all the things that create anxiety and worry in our lives, a spiritual buoyancy. And if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, at Paul's resume of suffering that he lists there. 2 Corinthians, excuse me, not chapter 9, chapter 11, Beginning with verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Like, either Paul is some sort of sadist and just like loves suffering, or there is something about Paul's life, there's something in his life that allows, that keeps him afloat in the midst of all this, and that allows him then to go on and say in verse 28, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. If one of the, let's be honest, if one of these things happens to us, who are we going to be concerned about? Me, not me. I mean, you're not going to be concerned about me. Like, you're going to be concerned about you if this is happening to you. And yet, this is Paul's, this is the life that he is living now as someone who is following Christ. But it's not those things that keep him awake at night. It's his concern for the church, wanting the church to live into the fullness of who it's called to be in Jesus, wanting the church to put aside its petty concerns and worries that are so common in this world and live fully into the hope of the gospel. That's what Paul's concern is. So there's something about Paul's life that just keeps him afloat and keeps him elevated and keeps him living in the midst of all of the turmoil, all of the challenge that he's facing. If you go back to the beginning of Philippians, Paul is writing this letter from prison. And Paul's not writing to say, hey, you got to come and get me out of here. Like, this is terrible. I'm struggling. I'm suffering. In fact, somebody from Philippi was sent to Paul with an offering that was collected to help make sure that he had what he needed, that his supplies, you know, that his needs were being met. And Paul doesn't say, hey, great idea. If you could send more people and bust me out, that'd be great. No. Paul's like, look, if I die, guess what? I get to be with Jesus. If I go on living, guess what? I get to keep talking about Jesus. It's a win-win situation. And we look at people like that and we're like, either you are completely disconnected from reality, or there is something so real to you in the midst of what you're facing that I want it for my own life. And that's what Paul gave his life to, and that's what we're invited to be, people who live with such a posture. It's not meant to be something that's superficial. It's meant to come from the reality, a deep understanding of what God has done and is doing for us in the person of Jesus. It's also, I believe, helpful for us to know that we were created as people who were to rejoice. We our natural inclination, we are created as worshipers. So it's not a question of whether or not we are worshiping, it's a question of what we are choosing to worship. What we are choosing to elevate in our lives as being worthy of our worship, worthy of our rejoicing, the thing that our joy is connected to. If our rejoicing is tied to job, if our rejoicing is tied to relationship, if our rejoicing is tied to how well-behaved our children are, then the moment that one of those things begins to go off the rails, then what happens to our rejoicing? All of a sudden, it starts to fall apart because we have connected our rejoicing to something that was never meant to bear up under the weight of it. Should we pursue success in our jobs? Absolutely. Should we give ourselves fully in relationship as a reflection of Jesus? Yes. Should we try to raise children in such a way that they are decent human beings? We certainly should do that. But if the source of our rejoicing is connected to how well any of those things are going, then the moment that they begin to fall apart, our rejoicing goes that way as well. Instead, our invitation is to connect our rejoicing and the source of our joy to something that is immovable, something that is unshakable, something that is set apart and yet is very present with us where we are. And that is the person of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. In Zephaniah 3:17, one of the prophets we read, in the Old Testament. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you and his love. He will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. The one in whose image we were made is one who rejoices. And so when we take on this posture of rejoicing, even in the face of difficulty and challenging, we are becoming for this world around us a reflection of its creator and a reflection of something more. Moving down, verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. And how different would the world look if the way that Christ followers were known as, gosh, they are such gentle people. Because let's be honest, like that's not how people view us right now. Right? They view us as politically driven, or they view us as people that are insensitive to struggle and to you know, like racial tension in this world, or people that are insensitive to the suffering, or people that actually create suffering, or that prey on the weak, or I mean, pick a thing, right? Or that we just try to live above it and ignore all of the pain that's happening in this world. Yet what if what we were known for was looked a whole lot more like Jesus? And we'll get into that next week as we begin our series. Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Because you're rejoicing and because the source of your joy is connected to something that is so much more eternal and that is immovable and that has nothing to do with your present circumstances, guess what? It means that the people who disagree with you, the people who are succeeding when you're not, the people whose relationships seem to be flourishing when yours aren't, they're not working against you. Because your joy, the source of your joy, is connected to something else. It means then that you have no reason to be at odds with them. You can disagree with them, but it means that your approach to them gets to be one of gentleness and humility, and you actually begin to reflect the nature of Christ and the heart of Christ in that. Do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. How helpful is it for you when somebody tells you, hey, don't worry? Like you hadn't thought of that. Oh, don't worry. Thank you. Usually what that does is create in you more worry, right? Because it means that person is not worried. Am I right? Yes. Don't worry. Why? It's going to be fine. Yeah. It's going to be fine. I saw somebody share this yesterday. People who sleep all night without waking up, how does it feel to be God's favorite? We're opposite in this. Do not be anxious about anything. Here's how. Not simply because we're being told not to be anxious, as if we hadn't thought of that. Or is that if, you know, as if we've needed permission from someone not to be anxious, not to worry. But in every situation. Okay, so what about this situation? No, in every situation. Well, how about in this, with this relationship? No, in every situation. Well, what about my worry over the job? Nope, in every situation. Well, what about, you know, with my kids? No, in every situation. Do not be anxious. Instead, present your request to God. Present your requests to God by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Well, doesn't God know the things that I need? Yes. Doesn't God know every word before it's even on my tongue? Yes, God knows that. So why then? Why is there the need for me to present my request to God through prayer and petition? Why do I have to continue to go to God? Well, let me ask you this. If you are a person who lays awake at night worrying about things, why not go to the one who is never going to sleep? In the Psalms, we read that the one who watches over you neither sleeps nor slumbers. If you are a person who is kept awake by worry and anxiety, why not take those things and name them before the one who does not get tired and who will never tire of hearing from you? Because God's heart for you is that you live in this place of dependence on Him, so that you might experience something of His goodness and His faithfulness and His love over you. Perhaps God allows us to walk through things in this life that are so difficult and that create so much worry and anxiety in us, so that we are brought to a point where we are willing to throw our hands up and say, I cannot carry this weight anymore. God, you have to do something about this. I need you to be present with me, to which you will hear, I am already here. And I've just been waiting for you to recognize it. When I was a senior in high school, my campaigner leader, my young life leader who led the Bible study I was a part of, gave the four of us who were a part of that Bible study a gift. It was a keychain. On one side, it was our initials, and on the other side, it said Philippians 1:6. And he made us commit this verse to memory, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. If we believe that God is at work perfecting us and making us like Jesus on this earth, if we believe that we have this hope that cannot be shaken, that is kept in heaven for us and yet is meant to affect and impact the way that we live our lives here and now, then perhaps the thing that you are walking through, the thing that is causing you worry and anxiety, is part of that process of God carrying you on to completion to make you more like Jesus in this earth. It is not out of God's sight. It has not caught him off surprise. That phone call that you got that rocked your world and that turned everything upside down, God saw it coming. And God was prepared and God was present and God is ready for you to reach out to him and say, I need you to carry this because I can't do it on my own. And Paul doesn't stop there. He invites us also to come to the Lord, not just with our petitions, not just telling God what we need. And listen, nothing is off the table. God wants to hear every desire, every request that you have, no matter how small it may be. He'll sort that out with you. But he tells us to come with thanksgiving. I want us to practice something. As we prepare to transition into communion, I want you to think of where you would be right now if it weren't for God's faithfulness and goodness and love and grace in your life. Right now, where would you be? Take just a moment and try to imagine your life apart from God being faithful and loving and good and full of grace. I have a good idea of where I would be. And it would not be here. And I would not have the things that I've been given in my life. There is so much that we have to be thankful for. And we live in a world that is trying every day to convince us of all of the things that we are missing out on. And friends, as followers of Christ, we're invited to turn to the world and say, you know what? No, I've been given everything I need and more in Jesus. Let me tell you about him. Where would you be apart from God's goodness and God's faithfulness and God's love, mercy, and grace in your life? That's the source of our gratitude. That's a good place to begin. With thanksgiving, we present our request to God. God, thank you for today, for this moment right now. In the midst of a pandemic, to be able to gather together and worship corporately, to be able to open your word, to be able to lift our voices, to be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Thank you for today, because I know where I could be if it weren't for you. And then the promise that Paul gives when we do these things. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul says nothing here about God removing from us the thing that is causing us anxiety and worry. He says nothing in here about removing us from whatever that situation is. Instead, he makes a promise that when we choose rejoicing over despondency and despair, when we choose to present to God our request, naming the things that we want from God and rejoicing and thanking God for the things that he's already done, the promise is not that we'll be removed from trouble or that trouble will be removed from us, but that the peace of God will guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. And the image there is that a garrison, like a legion of soldiers, will stand guard around your heart so that when those doubts and those anxieties and those worries come, you're able to say, nope, I'm placing that in bigger hands than mine. Because the one who holds my future also holds me and has promised good to me and has promised that he is at work in me. And this is simply a part of that work that he is doing to carry me on to completion until the day that Jesus calls me home. Friends, there is a world that is desperate, desperate to see a different way of living in this culture that is so full of worry and anxiety. What if we become the people who are able to show them something different? To rejoice when it seems impossible. To give thanks when it seems like there's no reason to. And to be a people who are at peace, not because we ignore what's happening around us, but because we know that what is happening around us and to us does not have the final say. That the final say is held with the one whose name is the name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.